Hopefully, you are enjoying our journey through Luke. As we engage it collectively together, at least as much as I am doing. Coming off from Revelation, it was a hard study. It was hard topics. There are some difficult passages here as well, but the study is lighter. It's more encouraging. And Luke does a deep dive into the background of Jesus, following the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he helps Luke organize his particular gospel in a certain way. That's why what's in Luke 5 might be in Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 9, because the Spirit took each one of those gospel writers and helped them organize it according to a particular theme. In this case, one of the primary themes is the Holy Spirit. Paul understood that as a Pharisee. What they lacked was the Spirit. They had a whole lot of law. They had a whole lot of what you do right and wrong, but they lacked the Spirit to guide them, to give them kindness. And so what the Spirit is doing here, working as the triune God, the Father giving his will to the Son and the Spirit empowering him to do miracles of healing, casting out demons, calling people to himself, teaching them, inspiring them, challenging them. It had to be exciting to the listeners. Could you imagine being there? You know, that's one thing, whatever you feel about The Chosen, and there are things about The Chosen that get a little controversial at times, but you get a sense of being there. And when he did the Sermon on the Mount, could you imagine hearing that from Jesus' lips the first time? How exciting that could be. But on the flip side of that coin, there are people who were far less excited about it. It was alarming to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the Jewish religious authorities. They were protecting their status quo. They're the ones with the robes. They're the ones with the position. And Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. They got to put this to a stop. So it brings inevitable conflict. And as we move forward in Luke, we're going to see those conflicts become greater and greater in frequency. The two narrative incidents that we're going to do today, that's going to round out chapter 5, reveal how quickly the news about Jesus' miracle spread. Very likely because of the healed leper, because Jesus sent that man to the priest to say he's clean. That was unheard of. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Miriam had leprosy and God healed her. Naaman had it, and through the power of Elisha and God working through him, Naaman was healed. It didn't happen. And all of a sudden, this no-name guy shows up and he says, "The healer, he made me clean." That caught people's attention. So they started showing up with greater frequency. They wanted to observe Jesus. They wanted to watch everything he said and did to incriminate him if he stepped outside of their bounds. They weren't concerned that Jesus was following God's will. They were concerned that he was following their procedures, their protocol. They were not entertaining the idea that he was the God-man, that he was there to fulfill a score of Old Testament prophecies. Things were not right in their eyes. So there were an inevitable collision course coming. That's going to lead us to the cross. We're not going to get there in Luke this year. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter. It'll show you what the end is. Probably a year from now, we'll be at the end of Luke. But this fermenting, this anger, this indignation behind the scenes, And what we're seeing is that Jesus is not backing down. Their pressure was not going to work because he was on a mission from a much higher authority. So today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. If you would like to take your Bibles out, the words will also be up on the screen. Luke 5, 27 to 39. Luke says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there they are, who belong to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. This wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants new wine, for they say the old is better. How does this connect? Everything here is a connection. How does this connect to the past and the future? Everything in Luke is like a train car. Verses 27 and 28. Is after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Luke offers no time frame here. The way it looks is that Jesus went from healing the leper to healing the paralytic man, and boom, the next thing he did. It could have been a period of days, even weeks, between these incidences. But Luke connects them together for a reason. His organization, as I mentioned early in my introduction, was from the Holy Spirit. Everything was for a purpose. In the Greek text, the way the Greek wording is done is that this interaction with this man named Levi was no accident. This was not just a happenstance event. He said he sought out this particular one, this tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. Not a chance event. Jesus utters two words. Follow me. This is election in a nutshell. Election can be a very polarizing word because some people in the realm of Christianity believe in election. Other people get offended by it because they really like free will. Levi is working at his booth. He is doing his job. He is a despised tax collector. He is a Jew that has gone as a collaborator to work for the Romans. And this Jesus walks up, picks him There are other tax collectors. He picks that particular man, and he says two words, follow me. Levi has a choice to make, right? He can go, who are you? I got work to do. This is how I make my money. What does it say? Levi got up. He left everything and he followed him. That warm your heart just a little bit? This is not the first time this happened. Simon, Andrew, James, and John were there, the partners, and they got to catch a fish. And Jesus says, now you're going to be fishers of men. He says to Levi in two words, follow me, you're going to have a new profession. You know, when you think about it, the paralytic last week, Jesus said, get up, take your mat, and go home. Levi got up, left his booth, and followed Jesus. These three actions. Levi left everything that he knew. Can you imagine that? Walking out of your job and following someone, not knowing what the future is. Well, there goes your 401k, right? There goes your pension. What happens here? Didn't care. Because the God-man had come to him and chose him. This is powerful. The fishermen were there. An encounter, a genuine encounter with Christ does not leave you the same. Follow me. Now, of course, scholars have to get into a debate here. They go, Levi, Matthew, how are they the same people? You know, and some say they're not. Matthew, in his gospel in Matthew 9, calls himself Matthew. So it could be that he had two names like Simon Peter. It could be he had a new name like Saul and Paul. That adds nothing to the story because when you go through the list of disciples, it says there was one tax collector. So if you want to call him Levi, if you want to call him Matthew, it really doesn't matter. It is that man. He was called by Jesus. Have you heard Jesus speak your name and say, follow me? Verses 29 and 30. First thing Levi did is he held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. You know, in The Chosen, they make Matthew an interesting person. They make him probably on the autistic spectrum. He was an oddball. He had no friends. And that part really doesn't follow Scripture because Luke here tells us he had a lot of friends. He had co-workers, people who came to his party. We're having a work party at Levi's and he's paying. You know, these are tax guys. They got money. The party is in the honor of Jesus. But notice who he invited. Because as soon as Matthew Levi had a change of heart, he invited his friends. Why? Because he wanted them to have an encounter with Jesus as he had. Did you ever thought about that? What is the most important thing in your life? Ask Steve right now. It is not having fought in Vietnam, and it is not having children, and it is not having this and that and that. It is where you end up. Amen? It is where you end up. In Matthew, Levi understood that. He grasped that and he invited his friends along. He said, you need to be part of this. You need to hear this man. He could change your life. This is inspiring, isn't it? And the next word is but. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect, to their group, they complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Yes, I just copped a voice here. Because can't you hear it? Because the word complain right here is the same thing that equates to the Israelites in the desert. When they were following Moses and complaining to God, and what did they say? Oh, we had plenty of food in Egypt. For 400 years, they had complained to the Lord rightly that they were being abused. And they look back and they go, we had plenty of food. We had a great in Egypt. Why did you take us out here in the desert to die? We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're sick of manna. I don't like quail anymore. Complain, complain, complain. And can't you just hear it in their voices? They complained. What they missed here is that there was a miracle that had taken place. Last week we saw a leper who was a physical outcast in the company of Israel. He was not allowed in. He was excluded from his family, his home, unclean, unclean. And Jesus had healed him and brought him back into the community. The miracle here is internal. You don't see a different Levi on the outside. You see a different Levi on the inside. He is a spiritual outcast. The Chosen does a good job with that. Simon hated him, even though he was a fellow disciple, because of their history together. He was an outcast, and Jesus brought him in and healed him. And instead of rejoicing that one of their own was brought back to the flock, what do the Pharisees do? How can you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors were the lowest of the low in their society. As I mentioned earlier, they were turncoats. They were working with the Romans to basically extort money. I imagine everybody in here at some point has gone to the property tax office or whatever and paid your bill. I do that twice a year in Sparta. When I go in there, I notice they rarely say thank you. You hand them a big chunk of money in cash or a check, and they pull out your thing and they stamp it and hand it to you. Next, they're not thanking you for their money. They expect it. These people were hated. And the Pharisees used this as a point of sensitivity to get at Jesus and his disciples. They were eating with tax collectors and sinners. Shouldn't Jesus know better? If you're a rabbi, you should know better than who you're not allowed to be with. Those are low-class people. Those are people on the other side of the tracks. They're not good enough for us. The morality police at work. And they're kind of upset. Jesus not only didn't follow their rules, but he kind of seemed to enjoy it being with those people. Jesus was missing the point. But the point was, he was calling the unworthy to the Father. And you know what? None of us are worthy. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them. Okay, here comes the boom. It is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick, he says. Either the disciples had informed him. Remember, they came to the disciples. They didn't go directly to Jesus. Either that, or Jesus had read their hearts like he had with a paralytic man. What? Who is this man? Blasphemy. You can't heal sin. Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. So he really keys in on this health and wellness and sickness. But there's a core issue going on here. Recognizing your spiritual sickness. Because we all have it. Because they were falsely presuming that they were spiritually well. Why? Because they were following to the letter the laws of their religion. As a matter of fact, after the Ten Commandments, they had added 613 other laws. You know, we got to make a really high standard. Jesus continues, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Some people say, well, Jesus just exonerated them because he said they're righteous. No, he's not. He said there's two classes of people. The righteous and the unrighteous, and no one's born right. Only those who accept him. They are not righteous. They just think they are. They are self-deluded. They are prideful in their self-righteousness. Only those who come humbly before the Lord, confessing their sin. And it says repentance. What does repent mean? You've seen me do this a number of times. There's two ways that you can go in your spiritual life. You can go on the path of your own will, your own desires, the way the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it takes you headed directly to hell. And when Jesus intervenes, like with Levi, and he says, follow me, Jesus is going that way. He is going the direction of his Father and eternal life. Steve knows that now in a reality. Tax collectors and sinners. Honestly, who would you rather sit down by? Tax collectors and sinners or someone who is a self-righteous religious jerk? Truly. Who was Jesus attracted to? They were too busy judging to realize who they really were. Verses 33 to 35. The Pharisees said to him, well, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Arts, but yours go on eating and drinking. Scholars call this likely literary compression. Again, this is not following immediately. It wasn't that the Pharisees had one thing and then another. That probably ended the discussion there when Jesus used those analogies of the sick and the well and the righteous and the unrighteous. This is probably another time, a period where they walked away scratching their heads and they come back. They got a different issue this time. This has to do with fasting. Luke links it together because these Pharisees' attacks are ramping up. They go to Jesus' disciples and say, you've been eating and drinking. And on top of that, you've been eating and drinking with sinners, not even among your own self. You've been eating and drinking with bad people. The Pharisees and the scribes are really talking about Jesus. They're complaining to his disciples about the way Jesus kept his folks in order. The behavior of Jesus and the disciples did not match their standards. So they compared him to their disciples. Look at how good our people are. Even the disciples of John the Baptist know enough to do it right. Eating and drinking with sinners. It was all about tight adherence to the law. And you see, fasting had become almost a fashion statement. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about fasting and he says, when you fast, he says, don't leave your hair sticking up and disfigure your face and walk around and they go, oh, he's fasting. It's a show. Look at that in their flowing robes and they're looking all miserable because I haven't eaten in 8 hours and I'm hungry and oh, what a holy person they are. Jesus says, no, comb your hair and act normal. Because then it's a service to the Father. Else you're getting attention to yourself. It was a matter of spiritual pride. They were getting looks on it. They wanted to be seen. So Jesus again answers. He says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Remember in the Chosen, the wedding in Cana? That drew some heat because Jesus danced with them. And they go, well, you know, dancing is like anti-Christian. No, dancing was very Jewish, you know, and they made the circle and they were doing that and it was that wedding feast and it shows you, you know, and it's a happy time. And what is Jesus saying? He says, at one of those points in time when it's a celebration, do you go to your friend's wedding fasting, intentionally timing it at that point? You go, no. There are other times that are more appropriate. And Jesus says, you know what? You go to a wedding, you go to share the joy. It's an atmosphere. Also, the Jewish leaders understood that in the Old Testament, the Messiah was seen as the bridegroom. Jesus was saying, this is a connection here. I am the bridegroom. I am Messiah. I am starting the beginning of the last days. There was a tip-off there. And the question is, would they understand? Would they grasp that? Jesus continues, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. This time of joy, all the happy people who are healed and leave and praising God, the paralytic, all of this thing going on, this happiness. Jesus is here. He's going to heal people. He's going to release them from demons. He's going to call disciples. Jesus is giving the first hint in the Gospel of Luke that that is not going to continue. There will be an end point. The bridegroom will be taken from them. The resistance of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees are going to make that so. Their efforts in resisting the Son of Man is going to destroy the wedding atmosphere, the joy that the Son of Man brings, the bridegroom, the Messiah. What it's going to do, and as we head into the Easter season, it's going to bring about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. He was beaten. He was despised. He was rejected. He was so disfigured, people didn't recognize him. Remember that from Isaiah 53? Go ahead and read it. That's what their goal was. The weight of that would be on their shoulders. This last section, verses 36 through 39, he said he told them a parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Jesus is using word pictures here. He did that a lot. He applied things to ordinary life so they would understand it. This was a contrast between the way that God did things and the way that people did. What was a genuine relationship with the Lord, Yahweh God? And how did it differ from the followers of the Mosaic Law? Because the Mosaic Law, just as Paul said in Romans 8, failed because of us, because of our human flesh, our failure. No one could fulfill it. Not even the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the core of Jewish religion. By the time of Malachi, and if you go back and read Malachi, that's just before God hung up on Israel. He says, I'm not talking to you anymore. He said, stop doing that. Stop doing the sacrifices. You're doing it wrong. You're doing it with the wrong heart. You're bringing blemished animals. You are doing everything wrong for your own purposes. Not even the Pharisees in their pride were doing it right. The word picture, the first one, is say you have two pairs of jeans. One of them is an old worn out pair with a hole in the knee. I've got several of those at home. So you go to the store and you buy a new one and start cutting the new one out to patch the old. Jesus says, first of all, it makes no sense because the new one is what you should be wearing, not the old. But Anyone who wears jeans much knows, especially when they're new, that you try them on and they fit, you wash them and take them out of the dryer and they're tight, right? Why? Because they shrink. They start to do that, and after a point in time, they're about shrunk out. So if you take a new piece of jean and sew it into an old open knee, what's going to happen? That's going to shrink and tear away and make a worse hole. Pharisees may be scratching their head, not getting this one. What does that have to do with anything? So Jesus says, and no one pours new wineskins into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. The second word picture probably hit more home. The wine is the same thing Jesus at the Last Supper said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new wine is the gospel. That the Old Testament, the law, had been superseded by the way that Jesus was teaching. The new way to God. Not just following the law, but following the Son. That's the new wine. And he says the old skins, after having been used for a while, they get inflexible. They're not pliable anymore. They're only suitable for old wine. The old ways going into the old skin is fine. But you take the new ways, the new covenant, and you put that into a skin, and you get fermentation, and it swells, and it will tear that away. Putting the new covenant into those old way people was never going to work. Because they are inflexible. They can't stretch. They're not pliable anymore. They can't get beyond their old ways. This is a warning. He says, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. You know who in the new wineskins? The tax collectors and the sinners. Everybody that they were rejecting were accepting the new wine of Jesus' word, follow me, become my disciple. That was the new wineskins, and they could flex and grow. Not these old stiff fuddy-duddies over here. This is a huge contrast here. Jesus says, you put these people down, but my whole kingdom is going to be filled with tax collectors and sinners. Amen? Because that includes us. He ends and says, and no one drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. And I'm not a wine drinker. I'm not a wine connoisseur, but I do know that every once in a while in the news, there will be some French bottle of wine from the 1800s or the 1700s they find in a cellar, and they sell it for an incredible amount of money. And it blows my mind, first of all, because I don't like wine, but that someone would value that, and then as soon as they open it, they better drink it because it's done. But there is this mystique about old wine being so much better than the new. You know, the Boone's Farm and the Ripple and the things like that. That's kind of the mindset. But think about who's talking here. Because his first miracle at the wedding at Cana, what did he do? He said, bring me jugs of what? Water. And when he turned them into wine and they handed it out, what did the people say? Oh, we want the other stuff. No, they said, this is the best wine we've ever had. This is so much better. No one ever saves the best till the end. Because the new wine in Jesus is the real stuff. Do you see what's going on here? That's why I started the way I did. I hope you're as excited as I am, because I am loving this, because this should be challenging us. As we close and we reflect this morning, I found this week, of course, Spurgeon. Spurgeon's sort of my idol as far as pastors are concerned, because he always cuts right to the chase. He says, while others are congratulating themselves, can you see the ones on this side in their fancy flowing robes, and they're going, oh, aren't we really, really good over here? He says, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. Do you want to be a container for the old skins, the old wine, the old ways? Or do you want to be a container for the new wine, the new skins that can flex and grow with the gospel of Jesus? And what it takes is humility to bow before the cross and say, I don't deserve this. Me, I'm talking about me, I don't deserve this. And neither do you. We are the tax collectors and sinners. You realize that? And Jesus called us here. Follow me. That's why we're here. That should really be exciting, but also challenging as well. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, your word is incredible. I thank you so much that you have called me to be able to share it. I hope I do it in a way that does service to your narrative gospels. That the Spirit of Luke, the Holy Spirit, comes through me, that we understand in greater detail and greater depth. It challenges our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you call sinners. Because myself and none of us here are worthy. And we have to remind ourselves daily to bow before the cross and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I just pray this week, as we prepare for a funeral, you would prepare our hearts, provide the help that's needed, and that we can honor Steve, our brother, who is with you. In your name we pray. Amen.